Invite you to rise. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and from His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As the word for our consideration today is written in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 24. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So far the text. Jesus' name, dearly beloved of God, hallelujah, let praises ring. Unto the Lamb of God we sing, in whom we are elected. He bought his church with his own blood. He cleansed her in that blessed flood. And as his bride selected, holy, holy is our union and communion. His befriending gives us joy and peace unending. That's stanza 2 of the beautiful hymn chorale Christians have sung for over 300 years. In this stanza, we give glory to the second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Son, that is to Jesus, God's Lamb, by whose grace we were elected before the world's foundation to be his forever children. And then in time and space history, our Savior purchased us to be his forever by the blood that he shed on the cross, cleansing us from our sin guilt and choosing us to be wedded to him, our heavenly bridegroom with ties of love, forever. Now it's no accident that this love of our God, which he demonstrated in and through his Son, is used in Holy Scripture as the model that husbands and wives are to emulate in their marriage relationship. And the text that is before us today provides us with a golden opportunity in a day when many have a distorted view of marriage to review its basic principles. Marriage as God instituted it, as he intended it, designing it to be a relationship between one man and one woman, in which husband and wife are bound together by a commitment of love, and which he designs to be lifelong. So our text takes us back to the dawn of time, to the sixth and final day of God's great work of creation. He had created, as you probably are aware, you know the creation story, on day one, light. On day two, he made the firmament, the sky. On day three, all the dry land masses and green growing things. On day four, the sun, moon, and all the heavenly bodies, the Big Dipper, the Milky Way. On day five, he fashioned the sea creatures and every winged bird. On day six, he brought into existence the land animals, the mountain elk, the pesky squirrels, the dogs, little lizards like geckos, and some big ones like the now extinct dinosaur. And then after calling forth all the wild animals and the livestock and the creatures that crawl on the surface of the ground, he made man. And he did it in a very special way by creating that first man in his holy image and forming him from the dust of the earth, breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, thus causing that first prototype man to become a living being. So that's what Moses, who wrote Genesis, informs us about in chapters 1 and the early part of chapter 2 of Genesis. And he then goes on to record more of God's creative work on creation day 6, after fashioning that first man and putting him in a lovely garden called Eden to keep and tend it, instructing him to use as a food source all the fruit trees growing in that garden except that one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then, as we read in our text, God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And then he caused all the critters that he had made on days 5 and 6 to the man, who of course we know as Adam, so that he could give them their names. God then, through Adam, gave names to all the livestock, all varieties of birds and insects. But after naming all these creatures of God, both male and female specimens of cheetahs and hippos and two-toed sloths and butterflies and bald eagles and woodpeckers and so on, Adam did not find one comparable to him, and that is when God caused a sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And as he slept, the Lord took a rib from his side, closed up the flesh, and out of that single rib fashioned a prototype woman and brought her to Adam. That, friends, was the very first marriage ceremony presided over by the Lord God Himself. That was God's institution of marriage, of one man and one woman. Of course, as I'm sure you know, our culture today, there's lots of differing views about this, as with everything that God created at the beginning as good and perfect. The sin-corrupted mind of man has distorted, saying that, you know, marriage can be between two women or two men or different combinations. But God's word is clear in regard to what true marriage is as He instituted it and intended it. Here the passage applies from Paul's letter to the Colossians in this whole discussion from Colossians 2 verse 8. As Christians, it's good to be reminded and warned, admonished, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." We ask the Lord as His children to instill in us always the conviction and belief in the verbal inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, and that since He gave it to us through holy men of God of His choosing, breathing into the writers the exact words He wanted them to write, including Moses, who wrote our text. The Bible is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative Word of God, and all that it teaches us, including what it says about the holy estate of marriage, that it's between one man and one woman. Another principle of marriage, our text provides us an opportunity to review. Marriage, as God instituted in the beginning, is a relationship in which He intends a husband and wife to be bound together by a commitment to love. After the Lord created that first man in that very first marriage ceremony, creating Eve for Adam and bringing her to him. You read that Adam responded, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So that first man, Adam, recognized how the Lord in fashioning the first woman, Eve, and bringing her to her out of a rib of his own side, did so that she might live by his side and be the perfect answer to his needs. Different from him physically and emotionally, yet of the same flesh and perfectly suited to be his helper and companion, to whom he would now commit himself unconditionally in the wedded state, making an unconditional commitment to Eve. While not stated explicitly in our text, the same was true of Eve, his commitment to Adam. They would both express the depth of the unity of their love for each other in marriage. Emotionally and spiritually, they would have someone to partner with for reproduction and the forming of a new family unit. They'd share each other's interests and pursuits, and especially the pursuit of serving and worshiping their Lord for his wonderful goodness to them. All that was in the Lord's original design. It was, and it still is, part of his perfect blueprint plan for his holy institution of marriage. Another scripture from the New Testament where the Lord presents the same principle of marriage, of love unconditional, and expands on it very nicely is in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, a section I think we know quite familiarly, where Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy and cleansing her by the washing with water through the word and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. We are members of his body." And then the quote from this very text from Genesis 2, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." In regard to wives, St. Paul wrote, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he's the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." So we see how Paul uses the relationship of our heavenly bridegroom, Christ, to us, his bride, as the pattern for husbands and wives to emulate in their marriage relationship. A principle, once again, the world has no concept of, no understanding or appreciation for. These marriages, God instituted it as a dusty relic from the outmoded past, an onerous burden. I mean, for husbands to love their wives selflessly as Jesus loved his church, and for wives to submit, and the Greek word there is very full of meaning, not like the world views it, putting down the wife or the wife under her husband, voluntarily arranging yourself under with cheer under your husband the same way that the Christian church cheerfully submits to their Savior who gave himself for them in love. So despite what the world says about marriage, and looking upon it, what Paul writes there in Ephesians is, whoa, that's kind of out of date stuff. We as Christians, we understand that this is the Lord's design for marriage, for husbands and wives to be united in love for each other as Christ loved his church, and for wives to submit to their husbands just as to Jesus. That's his original blueprint plan, the Lord's. That brings us to the third principle our text highlights regarding marriage, he instituted it and intends it to be a lifelong union. God's will from the get-go was that spouses continue to live in the wedded state, as we say, till death us do part, that they show Christ-like love for each other, exhibit a spirit of patience and tenderness, forgiveness, and an enduring way in all the ups and downs of life, and the hills and the valleys, the days of sunshine and storm, and the days of stress and strain, when there's turbulence, as well as in the quiet and lovely times. God does not want marriages to be broken by divorce or violated by unfaithfulness. He knows that when that happens, it can only result in personal harm and heartache and sadness to both marriage partners as well as to those close to them, especially to their children. It deeply grieves the Lord to see the troubles that it brings into people's lives, and the pain and the stress, the lives it throws into confusion and disorder, which is why the Lord says in the book of Malachi, very powerful, short verse, but regarding divorce, he says, I hate divorce, Malachi 2, verse 16, for the reasons we just talked about. Now, friends, we know that divorce happens. They're common occurrences, we know. They were in Jesus' day too, as we can tell from the exchange that he had with the Pharisees in our gospel lesson, the question that they asked of Jesus, is it lawful to get a divorce? And then Jesus' answer with his disciples later on, when he said, from the beginning it wasn't so. It was due to the hardness of your hearts that Moses allowed it under certain circumstances. But what God has joined together, let not man separate. We also know from our study of the Bible that the Lord does allow, it is not a sin to obtain a divorce for marital infidelity reasons or malicious desertion. We'll be talking a little bit more about that downstairs in Bible class. So when divorces happen, what then? As Christians, we won't defend it. We will not excuse it, as our godless culture does. But as with all transgressions against all God's commandments, there's always sin in every divorce. We know that. We'll confess sin to the Lord with a broken, contrite heart. We will look to Him for the forgiveness He won for us, for every sin against His commandments through the redemptive work of Christ. And we will rejoice that just as the God of grace met Adam's need by giving him Eve, Adam's need, so the same Lord saw our greatest need and in love came into our world to die for all of our sin failures and says to each repentant sinner, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Go and sin no more. And we'll say with Isaiah, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he's clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, rejoicing in the Lord's forgiving love. When those failures of our lives crop up, including when divorces happen. And when thy glory I shall see and taste thy kingdom's pleasure, thy blood my royal robe shall be, my joy beyond all measure. When I appear before thy throne, thy righteousness shall be my crown. With these I need not hide me, and there in garments richly wrought as thine own bride, I shall be brought to stand in joy beside thee. For Jesus' sake, amen. And the peace of God, which is able to protect you far more effectively than the human mind, shall guard your hearts and thoughts through Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.
Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold with your spirit free.